sermon text this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. In one note, you will recognize this, hopefully, it's very familiar from last week's text. But let's read it again. It is worth studying again. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. When I sent the sermon text entitled Robert, he said, "Oh yes, the congregation should be somewhat familiar with this text. We've dealt with it recently." Well, this morning, as I was looking to get here, to get an address to get here this morning, to enter into my GPS, I went, "Wow, recent? How about last week?" But in some ways, I look at it and go, well, if your memory is anything like mine, it's probably worth hearing again. How many truths of the gospel do we forget? Why do we meet weekly to hear the gospel again? Because we forget over and over. The second reason is, as my wife pointed out to me, said, "David, that must mean the Holy Spirit really wants them to hear this text. There must be something in this text that for you as a congregation is important for you to hear." So we'll pause and hear it again. It is arguably one of the most important texts in all of the Old Testament. It's one of the most central passages, and it's also one of the most discussed and debated. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of the debates over this text, and the reason is I don't have time. But the other reason, and the more important reason, is we can get so lost in the debates over this text that we miss the central message of the text. And I think at the center of this text is an incomparable, peerless message of hope. And not just for the Israelites, but for us today. If we, and I say this somewhat respectfully, take this, you know, tongue in cheek, if we understand this text correctly, it might just bring a Presbyterian to dancing. We'll see. The text offers us an alternative perspective of ourselves, of who God is, and how we see the world. So I want to begin with a question that another theologian posed to me. And it will actually provide a segue to everything that I'd like to say about the text. Here's the question. Have you ever asked yourself, why is the Bible so thick? Why is there so much in the Bible? You ever thought about that? There's a lot in there. It takes a while to read, doesn't it? Why so much? I mean, if the Bible is really just a handbook on how to get to heaven, why not, well, let's just say the New Testament. I mean, that kind of clearly defines it. Or actually, why not just John 3:16? Why didn't God send us John 3:16 in a text message? WhatsApp, Facebook Messenger. And that would have just clarified things, right? Isn't, dare I say it, isn't the rest of the Bible really just overkill? Ever thought about why is there so much in Scripture? Here's my answer. The reason that God gives us so much is because he is not just concerned about passing on information. He's not a professor who gives us a series of lectures and at the end of the term is going to grade us to see how much we remember. The reason that there is so much in Scripture is because the Bible's not just about information, but it's an invitation to know him, to know his heart. He wants us to see his patience, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom, his mission, his plan. I mean, have you ever met somebody And, you know, and at first meeting, you're kind of impressed with their marriage. I mean, they have it all together. You go to their house, everything's picked up. I mean, there's no smudges on the windows or anything. The shoes are all neatly laid out. Kids' rooms, they're all picked up. Ever met families like that? And then you actually spend time with them, longer period of time with them, and you realize, it's not as it seems based on that one visit. Their marriage is actually on the rocks. Their kids actually live a double life. Their church, as good as it appeared from the outside, is actually falling apart. The point is this. We know people. We know people well over a period of time. If the Bible really were just about passing a test, God could have sent John 3:16 in a WhatsApp message. But he gives us so much more so that we begin to understand that Christianity is fundamentally about relationship, not grades. What does that mean for us practically? I want to start with a picture, and I'll end with this as well. If you can imagine your entire life as a symphony, beginning of the first movement to the end, if you can imagine your entire life as a symphony, let me ask you this question. Who writes the notes to your symphony? Who composes the melody of your life? You ever thought about your life in those terms? I'll confess something to you. I fall into this trap. I write the notes. I love to write the notes to my own life. I love to compose the melody to my own life. You see, I don't really trust anyone else to write the melody to my life because I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. Actually, I just frankly don't trust nor need anyone else. And by the way, when I write the notes to my own life, it's a symphony free of failure and pain because one of the deepest longings of my heart is to be highly successful and well-liked by all. That's why the Lord called me to pastoral ministry. Shatter that. But that's not all. If I'm honest with you, I don't just write the notes to my symphony. I actually write them for my wife and my kids and a lot of people around me. You see, I love them, and I have wonderful plans for their lives as well. I know what they ought to be like. I know how they ought to behave. But you know what? Here's just a tip. If anyone doing that or have done that, here's what I found after a number of decades of trying this is it doesn't work. It's thoroughly frustrating because my wife and my children don't follow the notes that I write for them. It's very irritating. And God doesn't seem to be on board with my symphony. So if you're like me, what I want us to do is to take a step back, and to put down the pen, stop composing, and what I'd like us to do this morning is to start listening. Listening. God is inviting us this morning to participate in something so much greater, so much more beautiful, so much more satisfying than anything we could possibly imagine or compose. He's inviting us to become a part of his symphony, his story. So with that in mind, and with Jeremiah as our guide, I want us to look at three notes within this text. And I'm sure some of this is overlap from last week, but review doesn't hurt. Three notes within God's symphony, his covenant, his initiative, and his power. Covenant, initiative, and power. First of all, covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The context is this. It's 587 BC, and Judah is about ready to be conquered by the Babylonians. Israel has rejected God over and over, worshiping foreign gods. And God says, basically in Jeremiah chapter 4, fine. You want foreign gods? Then I'll let you have what you want, to be ruled by the foreign powers who worships those foreign gods. So the world is about ready to become upended. Life is about ready to come apart at the seams. Are you there this morning? Are you there this morning? In that context, God promises them a new covenant. Now, I'm sure Pastor Robert has talked to you about the idea of covenant. The idea in and of itself is nothing new. That's not what makes it new here. But what I want us to do first is to understand this. When the Bible does speak of covenant, it's speaking primarily about relationship. You see that actually in the text. Look at verses 32 and verses 34. It describes covenant like a marriage relationship. God was like a husband to them. It isn't about, it's about knowing someone, verse 34. So when you think or read covenant, understand it's not a contract with 100 subpoints, 300 footnotes, and at the end you really have no clue what you're signing. That's not biblical covenant. Covenant means relationship. God made a covenant with Adam, with Abram, with Moses, with David, with Solomon, and with us. A covenant, though, is in and of itself nothing new. But I want us to understand or to see or to not miss the obvious point. The God who flung stars into space, the God who lacks absolutely nothing, the God who is perfect and just, wants to have a relationship with us. Stop and think about that. God didn't create Adam and Eve because he was bored. He wanted to live in community with us. One of the deepest desires of God's heart was this: to create a people whom he could bless, to give them a place where they could rest and they could be with him, a place under his loving authority, a place where everything's perfect. You see, that was Eden. But Adam had a better plan, a better symphony, if you will. He placed himself at the center of the universe and the world fell apart. The result was this: a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with one another, a broken relationship with creation. You know, and I say this respectfully, if I were God, my Bible would be about that thick. I would have made it to about Genesis 3 and then said, game over. You could read it within minutes, but God's heart is different. In every single covenant which follows, God reveals his plan to restore everything as it should be, namely through a Savior. In Genesis 3:16, we don't even know the same Savior's name. He's just called He. Through him, God would restore our relationship to himself, to one another, and ultimately to restore the creation to how it ought to be. Though we're only looking at verses 31 to 34, if we had the time to look at what precedes and what follows, we'd find this. The new covenant is not just personal, it's also global in scope. What does all that mean for us practically? Let me ask you this. What actually makes you a Christian? What actually makes you a Christian? How do you know when you become a Christian? Are you a Christian because you're incredibly moral? You obey all the rules. To be honest, after several decades of ministry, I know plenty of non-Christians who are more moral than Christians are. Are you a Christian because you regularly attend worship? Or perhaps you belong to the spiritually elite who attend a small group? Or perhaps, maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian, here's what I want you to see and understand as to what's central about all of Christianity. Being a Christian, as we already heard this morning, is not about being moral. It's not about rituals like worship. It's not about how much you know about the Bible. Being a Christian is primarily about this. Do you have a relationship with the living God? It's not about ritual, religiosity, or recognition. It's about relationship. Do you know him? Do you trust him? I'm going to ask a rather dumb question. How would you know? how would you know whether I have a relationship with my wife and we don't just coincidentally have the same address? Dumb question, right? Well, think about it. Probably you'd say, well, Davey, you'd talk to her, right? That's relationship talking. Usually talking helps relationships. You'd listen to her. You'd seek to know her dreams, her fears, her goals, her hopes. You'd try over and over to win her heart. You'd study her. You'd serve her. Question. Do you believe that God is knowable? Is he near to you? And if so, what are you doing to deepen your relationship with him? Do you study his heart through his word? Do you talk to him regularly in prayer? Do you listen to him? If you're still skeptical about Christianity, I want you to hear two things. One, God is knowable. Two, as you get to know Christians, if we are truly honest with you, you will find us at points theoretically confessing that we have a relationship with God, but in reality, we just coincidentally occupy the same universe. So what would draw us back into relationship with him? Here's my answer. You'll only be drawn back if you see the movement of his symphony. You see, the story of the Bible is really, if I were to sum it up, is all about God coming near. You think about it. After Adam blew it, God came near to Noah. He spoke to Noah. That was fairly near. God then appears, then spoke to Abram. But then he actually visited him in his tent, nearer. And then later he spoke to Moses in a bush. And then even later he spoke to Moses and he said, I want a throne. I want to live in the midst of my people. And thanks to Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, we know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. God kept coming nearer. 500 years later, David wants to build a permanent home for God, but God says no. But then he allowed Solomon to build it. It was enormous, majestic, the temple. But you see, the Israelites really weren't impressed with that for very long because they began hanging pictures of other gods, bowing down to worship them in God's temple. God said, stop it, or I'll leave. They didn't, and so he did. And the rest of the Old Testament is one prophet after another, basically with one message, saying, come back to God, and he'll come back to you. The last prophet was of the Old Testament was Malachi, and after that, there's 400 years of silence. And then the New Testament begins with a prophet by the name of John, who's given this message. He's coming back. He's coming back. John the Evangelist writes, God did come back. He tabernacled with us again. He fulfilled the promise to come nearer, to send a Savior whose feet would actually leave imprints on this earth, who would begin to make every wrong right, everything false untrue, someone who would conquer evil, sin, and death once and for all. That's Jesus. In Jesus, God comes near. That's enough, isn't it? I mean, that's as near as it gets, right? Wrong. It's not enough. For after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, Paul writes this, our hope was not that Christ was with us, but it is Christ in us. The hope of glory. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the followers of Jesus were gathered together and God's Spirit came. Fire and smoke appeared over every one of them. Just like at the tabernacle, just like at the temple. And if Moses had been there, he would have said, do you people have any clue what you've inherited? You have any clue what this means, the fire and the smoke? Paul later interprets when he says, believer in Christ, you are the temple. You are the tabernacle. You, Christian, are God's new address. Here's the point. The new covenant of which Jeremiah speaks is not only fulfilled in Jesus. It certainly looks forward and points to him. But it's fulfilled in Jesus, but also in you, the new Israel, verse 31. That is the church. A new covenant. The new covenant that God is promising is this: I want a more intimate relationship with you than ever before. And I want a relationship with you so that through you, the world is changed forever. Secondly, that's God's covenant. Secondly, God's initiative. The question that's still unanswered is this: is why a new relationship? Why a new covenant? What was the problem with the old covenant? And I'm sure Pastor Robert dealt with this. If you were like me, you find any Windows update or iOS update infuriating. Why? Because A, you don't need it. But the messages keep coming that you do need it, and then when you do get it, it messes everything up. Nothing is where it ought to be anymore. So is that the new covenant? What was the problem with the old? Verse 32, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The problem in every covenant, which God makes with man is he's always faithful and we are always unfaithful. It doesn't ultimately bring us to the point of becoming more faithful. But specifically, God is speaking about the covenant that he made with Moses. So think about this. Supernaturally, God rescues Israel from Egyptian slavery. Supernaturally, God he sustains 2 million Israelites in the desert. Supernaturally, God appears to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and supernaturally, he writes his finger, with his own finger, the things that are most precious to his heart. Question: could he have made his care and his love any more obvious? And yet, in spite of all the evidences of God's power, they kept running to other lovers. Every leader, every covenant people, every covenant representative failed. Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David. Look at the text once more. And I want you to notice the pronouns. I will make a new covenant. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law on them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Here's the point. One of the most common misconceptions about Christianity is this: it's all about what you do for God. No one says it that way, right? We don't say that, but we live that way. If I do something, as we heard this morning, act a certain way, believe a certain thing, then God rewards me or punishes me if I don't do the right things. But in either case, whether you're living to please or not doing certain things and then living in fear, it still puts you and your actions at the center of your religion. And the result, if you begin to live that way, you will either be driven by fear, by guilt, or by pride. Are you there this morning? When you begin to look at what motivates you in your relationship, fear, guilt, or pride? What does God's initiative mean for us practically? What is it, and what does it have to do with the gospel? Let me illustrate it this way. We have 5 kids, and we have been trying desperately to figure out how to raise 5 kids in a way that's gospel-shaped, in a way that clearly communicates the message of the gospel to our kids. We have failed more times than I care to admit. And I don't know if you're among the parents who just wonders, just is astounded by the fact that your kids haven't mutinied yet. We are. But here's a test you can give your kids to see how well you're doing in communicating the gospel to them. Sit them all down. We did this with our kids just for fun and humiliation. So here, and ask them a series of questions. You can modify this in any way you want. Question 1. Jesse, would we still love you if you lied to us? And then give them time to answer. The answer was, Yeah, I think so. I think you'd still. Question 2. Ethan, would we still love you if you got Fs in all your classes and you had to repeat your grade? Yeah, you might. Question 3. Alethea, Would we still love you if you got pregnant out of wedlock? That's embarrassing, Dad. I know. Yeah, I think you might. Question 4. Emma, will we still love you if you robbed a bank, shot all the workers, and spent the rest of your life in jail? I don't know. Here's the point. Give him time to think about it. Why? Because in that moment, when they say no, preach the gospel. You see, Jesse, Liam, Alethea, Emma, Ethan, you didn't initiate this relationship. We did. Do you know what that means? That means there is nothing that you can do to change my affection for you. I will never stop liking you. I will never stop hurting for you, with you, even when it hurts most deeply. I will never stop pursuing you, reaching out to you, going after you, even when you try to run away. I will never stop loving you, never stop pouring myself out to you, never stop sacrificing for you, regardless of what it costs, until you come home. Until our relationship is restored. That's the new covenant. God is promising Israel to provide everything, to sacrifice everything, regardless of the cost, so that they could have an eternal relationship with them. Keep reading in Jeremiah chapter 32. An everlasting covenant, an unbreakable covenant. You see, you will never understand the power of the cross until you see this. It is the fulfillment of this covenant. It is the cost. It is the price. It is the sacrifice necessary to bridge the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Jesus, the better Adam, the better Moses, the better Abraham, keeps every stipulation of God's law. God doesn't diminish his holiness to accommodate our weakness. Rather, he sends a perfect man to live in a perfect relationship with him, and he gives his righteousness to us. The death of Jesus is the seal for all those who trust in his sacrifice. The guarantee of a relationship with God that's sealed for all eternity. It's unbreakable. If we could have, I've often imagined what it would be like to live in the Old Testament. But if we could have stood at the side of the altar while Moses sacrificed the lamb or the dove or whatever we happened to bring that day as a symbol of what should happen to us, but instead happens to this sin bearer, it happens to this lamb, you know, to be honest, I'm sure that would have made a tremendous impact on me, an impression on me. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system is just bloody. It's messy. It would have made an impact on us. But when you stand next to a cross where Jesus hung for you, it doesn't just fill your mind with information. It melts your heart in love and adoration for him who died for you. That's the gospel. Lastly, one last point we cannot overlook. The gospel, the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus, doesn't just deal with the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin in your life. Look at verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. What does that mean? What does law have to do with relationship? My answer? Everything. Has everything to do with relationship. You see, after 20 years of marriage, I have learned this. My wife has laws. I have laws. And our laws, whether spoken or unspoken, are the expression of our hearts. A good marriage relationship, I'm learning now after 20 years, is a relationship in which each understands and respects the laws of the other. You see, Eowyn is an introvert. She loves time to herself, to sleep, to think, to write, to read. She loves it when I write to her, telling her that I love her. She doesn't want me to fix her problems. She wants me to listen to her problems. I, on the other hand, I'm an extrovert, or more an extrovert than an introvert. And so I love it when she does something practical for me. She writes an email, she finishes a task, she pays a bill, and I love it when she encourages me in ministry. Says things like, well, gosh, David, that sermon wasn't nearly as boring as the last one. Things that are just uplifting. God's laws, the example of the Ten Commandments, just for example, the Ten Commandments are simply the externalization, the expression of his heart, the things that are most important to him. Faithfulness, honesty, contentment, truthfulness, obedience, generosity. But you have to be careful here because the law is so often misunderstood. And it's great that you build that into your worship, the reading of the law, the understanding of the law, because it's so often misunderstood. As Pastor Robert said this morning, the law in every other religion in the world, and every religion has them, is the means by which you are loved. I obey, God loves me. Christianity is the only religion on the face of the planet in which that order is reversed. God loves me. He's shown the extent to which he loves me in Jesus who kept the law for me. And because I am loved, I want to love him back. When you become a Christian, someone fills you, namely God's Spirit, and that doesn't make you divine. But it begins to do something in you, to change something in you. Step by step, he plants his word in your heart, the control center of your entire being. And it's two results which should be noticeable in your life. First, it helps you to recall and grasp the extent to which God loves you. As one theologian put it, he said, we are all relational amnesiacs. We continually forget what God has done and is doing for us. But God's Spirit holds Jesus before our eyes. So that our motivations begin to change. And instead of saying things like, oh, I have to be faithful to my wife, you begin to say, there is nothing more I want than for my wife to know I'm faithful to her. I want her to sense the security she should have in the way to the promise that I made to her on the day that we covenanted in marriage. Or instead, well, I'll tell the truth as long as it's to my advantage. You begin to say, I'm going to tell the truth even when it costs me in business, in relationships. Or, you know, you go from saying, do I have to come to church every Sunday? I mean, isn't that overkill? To saying, I want to be there. I want to look forward to being with him, to being with God's people, lifting up our voices together, studying his heart together, telling him how much we love and adore him. And then secondly, step by step, God's Spirit begins to show us just how self-centered we are. You see, we all have the tendency to see everyone else's faults around us more quickly and with greater precision than our own, right? All right, I'll just throw my hand, you know, hat in the ring. That's me. I'm really quick and really precise. I can name your sin within seconds. But that's why the Bible calls our sinfulness and our self-centeredness blindness. But over time, God uses his word. He uses others in your life. He uses your circumstances. He uses your children, and that's really painful when he uses his children to show you your sinfulness. But he uses those things to show you things that you didn't see about yourself before. You know, I used to think I was a rather patient man until I had children. I used to think I was a very sacrificial person until I got married. And I used to think I loved all sorts of people until I became a pastor. Question, what laws is God writing on your heart today? What laws is God writing on your heart right now? How is God revealing to you the things about you which have to change? You see, you'll never admit it. You will never change unless you see those moments when the Holy Spirit throws those things before you. You see those moments as an invitation, not a condemnation. It's an invitation to know, verse 34, he truly forgives. truly forgives. His love is truly secure. His power is sufficient to change you. Here's, you know, an easy test. You know, when was the last time you were truly broken over your sin? Tears shed over your own sin. And when was the last time that tears came to your face, to your eyes, because you were so overwhelmed by the joy that's found in the gospel of knowing he remembers my sin no more? I've got to close. The importance of this text is seen in how many times it's quoted in the New Testament, at least seven times directly. And last week, Hebrews chapter 8 is the portion where it's the longest quoted Old Testament verse. You also find it in Luke chapter 22, 2 Corinthians 3, all through Hebrews 8 through 10. And it's cited in the New Testament to make two points. One, Jesus has fulfilled the new covenant in our place perfectly. And two, through the church, the new covenant is still being fulfilled. God has sent a Savior, and through those who trust in him, those who are changed by Jesus, he's restoring the world to the way it ought to be. What does that mean practically? How do we fight that tendency to place ourselves at the center of the universe? How do we fight the natural tendency we all have to find our true sense of worth and meaning in what others say about us? Close with this. Mr. Holland's Opus. How many of you have seen it? All right, there's a handful. Good. You all have Netflix, so rent it. It's worth seeing. If you haven't seen it, brief summary. Mr. Holland is a passionate musician. Its greatest goal in life is to write an opus, hence Mr. Holland's Opus and Mr. Holland's Opus. But his career starts small. He becomes the band teacher at an inner city school. He's got dreams. He's got hopes. He's got vision. He's got talent. And the movie is really about how everything went wrong in his life. Okay, it's a spoiler, but it's still worth watching. His marriage is not what it's hoped to be. His son is deaf, meaning the thing he is most passionate about, his son will never understand. The final blow comes when the high school board decides to close the music program, a program into which he has invested 30 years of his life. His life comes apart at the seams. You sense the enormous weight in his shoulders, a man who's looking back in his life and just saying, I'm a complete failure. Everything that I've done has come to naught. He never achieved what he wanted. On the last day of his work, his son picks him up from his school, and instead of going to the parking lot, he leads his dad to the music auditorium. You all remember this scene? Grab a hanky at this point. He enters to find the hall packed. In an utter astonishment, he looks around the auditorium to see the faces of his former students. As he enters, they all stand and applaud, standing ovation. And that's the point where, you know, I don't hold it together anymore. He's so overcome with the emotion, he can't even move. He has to be led by the hand to the front of the auditorium up the stage. He mounts the stage to find an orchestra waiting for him, an orchestra full of all his former students. One of his former students is now the governor of the state, gives a short speech in which he says something to the effect, Mr. Holland, we are your symphony. We are your notes. Hands him the conductor's baton, and the orchestra begins to play one of his unpublished pieces, unrecognized opuses. But when they play, here's what struck me. When they play, you notice this. They're not playing for the audience. They're playing for the conductor, for him. They're playing for the one who invested in them, who sacrificed for them, who taught them the beauty of music, who loved them. You see, at the center of God's story, of God's symphony, is the church. The church is his opus. Through the church, God is restoring his creation. Through us, that's what the text is saying. That's what Hebrews 8 is saying. It's what Ephesians 2 and 3 and Revelation 21 is saying. It's in and through those who follow Jesus. God is moving history forward to restore everything that's broken. And one day, Jesus will return just as God promised, and we will hear the last movement of his symphony. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Redeemer, the Prophet, the Priest, the King will be led to center stage. And we, his orchestra, will play for him. He'll direct the orchestra which he's created since the beginning of time. But please don't miss this. What Jeremiah is saying, what Hebrews is saying, is this. We're not just the orchestra who plays the notes. Rather, our lives are the notes of his symphony. All the lives of all those who follow Jesus, including all the pain, the failure, and the disappointments, are the melody of his grand symphony. God's covenant, God's initiative, through God's power, the new covenant is an invitation for you to give your life to him, to live for something besides your small symphony, and to become a part of the greatest opus this planet has ever heard. There is no greater gospel. There is no other gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that your Spirit would take your word preached last week and this week, dealing with the same text, and we are asking that you would hold our sin before our eyes, confronting us with the tendency to write our own symphonies. We're asking you that the power of the Holy Spirit would then hold the real love, the real sacrifice, the real forgiveness found for those who put their trust in Jesus before our eyes. It's an eternal relationship. And tears of brokenness are then followed by tears of joy. And that we would become a community that then becomes a more effective instrument in restoring all things. Use your word to transform us in Jesus' name. Amen.